Good morning. This morning at breakfast, happened to have a great conversation with a couple from New Jersey. You know, something else I happened to do was leave some notes back here. I enjoyed conversing with this couple. You don't mind if I talk while I'm working, do you? And here they are. What do you know? And there was a comment made in relation to some of the things I said yesterday. These folk were of my vintage, and so they commented on, they found my comments about being older in our time of life relevant to where they are. And then the woman said something to me that I have heard other people, older people, say. She said, our grandchildren just aren't singing the songs that we sang. They're just not getting what we got. And I've heard that. And I think there's a huge mistake being made. And the mistake is this. We mix practice with purpose. We equate the purpose with the practice. You know, the Lord is not going to let our grandchildren miss out on what He gave us. He's not going to do it. But He's going to do it in a way that He knows, in the things that He has allowed, in the cultural mandate that He gave, in which in our society, in our life, in our global world today, our grandchildren are growing up in a radically different place. We live in a foreign country. People over 50 live in a foreign country. This country changed when we weren't looking. And because we live in a foreign country, we keep trying to bring the old country back, which is what all immigrants do, of course. And what we have to understand is this. Practices change. Purpose doesn't. Let me tell you what you need to do to make sure your grandchildren get everything the Lord has for them. Step back from the practices that molded you and look at how they accomplish the Lord's purpose in your life. And then focus on those purposes and then go look at the practices and say, okay, do these practices accomplish the Lord's purpose in the lives of my grandchildren, in the lives of my children? And all of a sudden you will become avid fans of contemporary music. You may even be caught tapping your toe. Because when I stand in our church on Sunday morning, and I always feel sorry for those guys and gals during the handshake time turn around and meet me, because they were looking to meet somebody else. I know that. I was. See, that hasn't changed at all, has it? I watch them and I watch what they're singing. And you know, when I pay attention to the words, I hear things being sung that sometimes are far more significant than the things I sang. So study the words and understand that there's a difference between the practice and the purpose. Just make sure that the Lord's purposes are being accomplished in the lives of the younger people in your churches, and don't let the practices get in the way. Okay? Try it. And whatever you do, don't split your church. That is sin. And I can't tell you the pain of being one of the point men in a time of split. And 9 years later, the pain for me doesn't go away. We're a reseeded church. We've got lots of new grass. But I miss some of the old grass. Wish they could have stayed around. Well, I better get on to what I'm really all about this morning. I want to start by telling you a story that happened in Brazil. It seems like everything in my life happens in Brazil. I don't go there that much, but I love it. It's a great country. It's a great place to be. This event occurred on the first time I ever went to Brazil, and it also involves Porto Alegre, which is the city I mentioned the other night, but that storm was some years later. This was the first time I ever went to Brazil, and I flew to Brazil, but my luggage didn't. You've had the experience. If you fly enough, two things will get you, O'Hare and lost luggage. And if you get into Europe at all, Heathrow will really get you. Believe me, there's a big bite. Anyway, I flew to Brazil, Sao Paulo, and my luggage didn't. And so when I got there, I found out I was going on down. It's been probably another 600 miles or so on down to Porto Alegre. And there was no way my luggage was going to catch up with me because I was headed out for the mountains in southern Brazil, apple-growing country, and I was just going to be way out in the middle of nowhere, sort of like losing your luggage at LaGuardia and coming to Camp of the Woods. And so I had to find some clothes. All I had was what was on my back and my wonderfully shined floor shines. And so the only person with clothes big enough to fit me was 1.5 times as big as I was. Well, fortunately, I had a belt. And so I got his clothes and my belt, and off I went to Porto Alegre and got in very late and then drove several hours, at least two or more, up into the mountains. And the next morning I got up, I was speaking at a church conference made up entirely of immigrants from Northern and Eastern Europe. You may not know that, but in Southern Brazil, Northern and Eastern Europeans are the primary settlers. And so I did my speaking at this conference, and then in the afternoon I went out to see what Brazilians do at a conference. Saturday afternoon at a conference. Now we play football, basketball, softball. What do you think Brazilians do? Ah, futebol. Futebol. That's what they call it. Futebol. So I go down and I'm watching futebol. And it's, you know, I love to, if it bounces, I watch it. So I was having a great time, and a little while later, this Brazilian guy comes sort of wandering down and standing fairly close to me, and he wants to play. Well, we look around, you know. Wow. I'm the only one standing there, and they don't want to let him play because that would make the sides uneven. So I'm the speaker. What do speakers do? Whatever they're told. And so I am drafted into a collection of World Cup wannabes. Futebol players. And as soon as I walked out on the field, oh, by the way, where do you think they put me? What position? You know, it's amazing. I ask this question all over the world, and I get the same answer. This is like right field if you own the ball. You remember that? We had kids like that. Well, they put me in the goal. And so I walk out on the field, and I immediately, you could feel this immense emotion that was there. You had this cold steel determination of the Northern Europeans mixed in with the hot blood of the Latins. And one thing I realized in a hurry, this was church league futebol. Very serious stuff. Now you have to understand, I've never played this game. Well, never. Two or three times, you know. I've watched it on television. And I've never played goalie ever in my life. But one thing, when I watch it on TV, you know, I would see what the goalies do. They do this, you know. So I got out there in the goal and I start doing this. Ball's the other end of the field, but I'm going like this. Well, if you know the game, you understand that when a defender gets in trouble, he turns and kicks the ball to his goalie because the goalie is the only one who can pick it up with his hands. He can throw it. He can kick it. The game of soccer is a game of momentum, and the goalie controls the momentum. And if you get the ball to the other end of the field, you've entirely turned the momentum in a matter of seconds. Well, the pastor was playing over here, and he got in trouble. Closely defended. So he turns and he kicks the ball to me, his goalie. Oh, by the way, yes, yes. When I got out there and I felt that cold steel determination, that Latin hot blood, I determined that we would win number one. And number two, I would not be scored on. We were going to have a shutout. And by then we were winning 1-0, and the guy in the other goal was a Brazilian. Of course, the ball hadn't been at my end of the field, but anyway. The pastor is in trouble. He turns and he kicks the ball to me. That was a soccer ball. Black and white. The football, I'd have recovered the fumble. The basketball, I'd grabbed it and shot. A baseball, I'd have thrown it to first base. But it was a Fuji ball. See the ball come. See the ball bounce. Black and white, black and white. Right to my hands. Right through my hands. Right through my legs. Goal! I scored a goal for the wrong team. Now, why in the world did I score a goal for the wrong team? Because my heart shackled my hands. That experience has become a parable of life for me. Just think of the arrogance of walking out on a field, playing a game you've almost never played in a position you've never been in before, and thinking that you are going to win and that you are going to have a shutout. Just think of the arrogance of that. Just think of what was in my heart. To think of the need I had to look good. I had a huge need to look good. A need not to fail, a need to win. I needed to win. A need for self, self-protection, self-advancement, self-assertion. And these things were all in my heart. What I was on the field, I was in the pulpit as a pastor. What I was in the field, I was in my marriage as a husband. What I was on the field, I was with my sons as a father. Because the heart never changes. And the hands are always shackled by the heart. In fact, I watch people. We have a leadership assessment program we created at the Center for Christian Leadership at Dallas Seminary called Leadership Evaluation and Development. Over 700 people have been through the program. I've worked with 400 or more of them. And I see the same thing every time. I see gifted, talented, capable men and women come walking in and their hands are shackled and they always look like prisoners. You know how all prisoners are praying. So you see that little perp walk. And these magnificent gifts that are so totally limited by the drives and expectations of the heart. Because that's what grips us. It's those expectations. The expectations we have of others. The expectations we have of our mates. To make us what we most want to be. The expectations we have of our children. To make us look good. The expectations we have of God. That He has no intention of fulfilling. And some of us are angry with God. Because He's not doing what we think He should do. He doesn't intend to. And you know what? I've learned. No expectation in my heart can begin to match the purpose and plan of God for my life. God has so many more significant things that He wants us to accomplish than the petty little expectations that drive us. The ways that we seek to become somebody, the identity drives that we're trying to fulfill while we completely push down the real identity that God has given us. That's the tragedy. And the primary issues are issues of the heart. And nothing shows us this more clearly than the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want to ask you this morning, could you have the dreaded DD? I want to give you a call to die today and tomorrow. Moving to Stormology 103 this morning, and I want to issue you a call to die. Because if you don't die, you're always going to be dead. See, the reason why I dropped the ball and scored a goal for the wrong team is because I was dead as far as Fucci ball is concerned. I didn't have enough sense to say to the men in front of me, cover for me, I've never played this position before. I will tell you this, at the rest of the game, I never saw the ball again. There were three men in front of me. Oh, and by the way, we did win. It wasn't a shutout, of course. We won. It was a very close game, 11-10. It's not a close game in soccer, my friends. Call to die. See, you will always, always be protecting your face, your interests, your success. When you're protecting your face, your interests, and your success, you're never yourself. You're never free. You're always bound by your heart. You never become the men and women that God is making you. So I ask you, could you have the dreaded DD? Could this destructive, debilitating struggle mark your life? Could the dreaded DD be darkening your mind, deafening your ears, crippling your tongue, paralyzing your hands, blinding your eyes? Is that possible? I'm issuing you today a call to die. And this call is a very significant call. It's a call to radical trust in Christ. A radical, total, absolute trust in Christ. In which we trade our expectations for His purposes, our safety for His cross. This morning we move forward in Stormology. We looked at Stormology 101. Storms come to turn control into trust. We looked at Stormology 102. Storms come to transform consumer Christians into committed Christians. Today we come to Stormology 103. I invite you to turn with me to Mark 6, 45 to 52. Mark 6, 45 to 52. And I just want to walk through this passage. This introduces us to our third storm. And I want you to see some things that happen that bring this passage into perspective and help us today to get the setting. And then tomorrow in the Lord's will, what I want us to do is to develop the meaning of what comes out of this storm as we move to the call to die. First thing I want you to see in verse 45 is the word immediately. Immediately. Intensity, action, immediate response. Now in the context, the immediately is following the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has fed the 5,000. And it's the end of that time. And the crowd wants to stay, but Jesus is acting and He acts immediately. And we see that Jesus made, if you'll notice, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat. And there's a force behind that. He's saying to His men, come on, get in. Get in the boat. Hurry up. Raises a question, doesn't it? Why does He want them to move on so quickly? Why is He acting with such immediacy, with such force? And why is He, as we notice, He tells them to get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Now, from where they were to Bethsaida was a pretty short distance. Not very far at all. Should not have taken very long. But we notice Mark goes on to say, while He Himself was sending the crowd away. He dismisses the crowd. Why don't the disciples do that? Why does he get rid of them before he even sends the crowd away? I'll tell you why. It's clearly spelled out for us in John chapter 6, the next day. The crowd finds Jesus, and they want him. They say, "Where did you go? Where did you go?" And he turns and he says to them, and he's very definitive in what he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You don't want me because you saw the signs to which John refers. These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They weren't interested in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. They were interested in Jesus as a gravy train. They all had kingdom fever. They all wanted that kingdom that they were anticipating, that kingdom of which the prophet spoke. They all wanted the kingdom in which Jesus would establish himself as ruler and provide for all their needs. And they had no sense of who he was, no sense of commitment, no sense of his significance. And his men had the same mentality. And he wanted them out of there before kingdom fever took over in their lives. No kingdom fever. Instead, he wants to go and pray. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Mark 6 is a very strategic passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's a transition. It moves from having the crowds at the center of the screen and the disciples standing around the outside to moving the disciples into the center of the screen and the crowds on the outside. Total transition in our Lord's strategy for what he is doing to prepare his men to go out into the world on his behalf. And he wants to pray. We can only guess what he wanted to pray about. He certainly needed to be with his Father. I would assume he wanted to pray for what he was about to do in the development of his men. Anyway, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining, because he was alone, focused on the Father, and then seeing them straining, he was aware of them. He had sent them out. I think he knew what was coming. But seeing them straining, people have often asked, and how did he see them? Well, let's see what the text says. Let's go a little further. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. It was a windstorm. I don't know. I don't think the Lord did any Clark Kent moves. You know what I mean? There was no Superman ducking into a telephone booth and coming out with a big S on his chest. I'm sure he had great eyes, but I don't think he could see forever. My guess is the moon was out. Mark didn't bother to tell us. The Lord could see them. He was aware of what was going on. He was concerned about them, and he sees them straining. He knows that they're in trouble. So look what he does. Oh, by the way, it's in the fourth watch of the night. Now, if you go back up earlier, he's sending the crowd away. In verse 47, it was evening. But down now, in verse 48, it's the fourth watch of the night. So what has happened? This very, very tiny, short distance from where they were at the Bethsaida has taken them at least 8 or 9 hours. And they have been working. They're not getting anywhere. Once again, you will notice that Jesus sent his men into this storm. Don't let storms surprise you. They're very much a part of our lives. So he sends them into this storm. And what does he do? He comes walking on the water. Now look, this is not done every day. Frequently when I teach this passage where I'm in a smaller group, I involve people with me and I have them interrupt me when I read it and tell me, point out something to me that doesn't seem to belong there. And when it comes to walking on water, they just sort of ho-hum it. They never say anything and I can't believe it. We're so used to Jesus doing things that it doesn't stop and think, wait a minute, he walked on water. You know, I think I'll go for a stroll on the lake today. There's going to be a lake hike this afternoon at 3 o'clock. We're walking across. Doesn't happen. Jesus is doing something very significant for his men. And what we see is that he comes walking across the lake. And I want you to see something. Let me pick up at verse 48 again, the beginning. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea. Now look what is here next. And he intended to pass by them. You ever notice that? Is that your reaction? What? There aren't enough question marks. Here are these guys, they're straining, they're working for all they're worth to get across that short distance. They've been at least 8 or 9 hours out there on the lake. They're getting nowhere. And he's just coming along, nah, 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 look what I can do. Wow. That's overwhelming. That's absolutely overwhelming. What is he doing, intending to pass by them? Very interesting to step back and think about that little phrase and discover that it's used in the book of Exodus. Mark 6, by the way, is a significant echo of Exodus. You have the manna, clearly a reference to Exodus. You step back and you think about this. You go to an event in Exodus 34. Actually, in Exodus 33, Moses says to God, show me your glory. God says to Moses, I don't have to, but I will. And then if you remember, in Exodus 34, he said to Moses, now look, stand over here in this little break in the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you so you can't see me, because if you see me from the front, you can't live. But when I pass by you, you can see me from the back. And Exodus 34:7 says that God passed by Moses. And what was he doing? He was revealing his glory to Moses. Remember Elijah? When Elijah decided that he was the only one that was really true to the Lord. And he ended up in a cave. And the Lord came to find Elijah, and there was the storm, and there was the lightning, and there was the fire, and there was the wind, and then there was this still, small breeze. And the text tells us the Lord was passing by. What was he doing? He was revealing himself to Elijah. When the text says that Jesus intended to pass by them, this is in the background. This is in the meaning. This is in the purpose. I am Yahweh. The Lord intended to reveal His glory to them. Let me show you something. Storms come to reveal the glory of God to us, but we miss it. Why? I'll show you. Let me tell you.
what God, one of the things God is doing in storms is He's revealing His glory to you. He's bringing you to the place where you can see Him. He's bringing you to the place where you can sense Him. He's bringing you to the place where you can grow in knowing Him. He's bringing you to the place where you see all of the wonder of the greatness of God. And I will tell you that without storms in my life, I would still be in the goal mouth trying to look like a goalie, scoring goals for the wrong team. Probably still am, as I think about it. My wife could tell you more of that, but she won't. Maybe she will. 42 years of marriage helps you understand things a little better. God wants you to see Him in ways you could never possibly imagine. You have to understand why. We'll answer that in a few moments. You know, it's very interesting when the disciples looked out. If you come back to verse 49, "But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw Him and were terrified." You know, it's amazing, isn't it, how quickly theology degenerates into superstition under stress? I remember so well a student I had, a man I've been very close to, continue to be close to, and he had been a lawyer before he came to seminary, and he came down to Dallas from Kansas City, and he got a position practicing law 3 days a week, and it paid him better than his full-time job in Kansas City had. And so here he was with a wife, and I had three or four, so I don't know. He has children, you know, every day. I don't know how many he has now. But had several. And after 2.5 years of just sailing along with prosperity and success and all his bills paid and everything's going great, and that little girl who developed a health need, and she was on some medication and treatment that cost like $2,000 a month. His boss came into him one day and said, "Look, you don't want to make partner. Economy is really bad. We just can't keep people here who don't want to make partner. We don't have enough work." And he's out. And he told me about this. And a few weeks later, I walked up behind him and I said, "Hey man, how you doing?" And he turned around and he said to me, "God does this to me." What? "God punishes me." That was the message. You think God is a punisher? Lots of people do. You think God is a punisher? I told him, "You know, 1.5 years from now, we're going to celebrate at your graduation." He laughed in my face. Well, several years ago, we had the celebration, and now he's pastoring. And he's learned something. In the storm, it's not a ghost. It's the glory of God. You'll never see the glory of God as long as you're playing like you're the goalie who can run life and can control it and can pitch a shutout. You're never going to see it. Unless and until you have the ball go through your hands and score a goal for the wrong team, you'll never see it. You'll never know it. You'll never experience it. But I want you to see something now. Jesus says to His men, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, blown away. Now, He's already done this once. He just, remember what He said? We said, "Shut up." Remember that? "Be muzzled." 2 chapters before this in Mark 4, and a great calm came. Oh, it's the same thing. Oh, by the way, one of the things that marks the presence of the Lord in our lives is calm. Calm. I want you to look at verse 52. "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves But their heart was hardened. Heart was hardened. These disciples had hardened hearts. Now, you know, the disciples take a lot of heat in the Bible. Have you observed that? They take a lot of heat. And so we can all just sort of sit here and say, oh, yeah, the disciples had hardened hearts. Of course they did. You know, I'm not going to say these guys didn't really, man. Why the Lord ever pick them? Man. Even in Israel, where thousands and thousands of people, you think he would only pick those 12? Why didn't he pick somebody else? I'll tell you why. You want to know why? Because they're the only ones he could pick. Nobody was any better. Which brings me to us. Because we're picked too. Fascinating thing about these disciples. You remember when Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 1? He says, he comes upon, Peter and Andrew. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And then he goes on down a little further to James and John, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. What did they do? They laid down their nets. These men came from successful, small businesses, family businesses. They were like a lot of you. Some of you are not corporate. You're entrepreneurial. You've had your own business. You started it. You've struggled. You've just worked and worked and worked until you've built it. Now it's going on to the next generation and you wonder what the next generation is going to do with it. I wonder if Peter and Andrew's father or James and John, the sons of Zebedee, I wonder what Zebedee thought. What are these guys going to do to my business? Are they going to wreck it or what are they going to do with it? And how stunned he must have been when they laid down the nets and walked away. Probably Zebedee had to sell it in his old age. I don't know. But here's the point. They walked away from financial security. Have we? They walked away from family normalcy. Have we? Let me tell you something. You really have to be committed to have the kind of hardened hearts the disciples had. You have to be committed enough to walk away from financial security and family normalcy to have the kind of hardened hearts the disciples had. Well, let me help you to understand. These were not like Pharaoh, permanent unbelief. These were like us, progressive belief. It was very interesting that Mark goes on to say, in verse 52, that they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. You know, the question is, what's so significant about the incident of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000? And if we pay attention to Matthew 14 and Mark 6 and Luke 9, we find what's very interesting is you give them something to eat. They wanted to get rid of the crowd. This is the first miracle in which Jesus turned the disciples from spectators into participants. In fact, he even said to Philip in John 6, what are we going to buy? Where are we going to buy enough food for these people? And you may remember, Philip just kind of emptied his pockets out and said, well, you tell me. And the text says that he did this to test him because he knew what he was going to do. My dear friends, God brings things into our lives to test us, to teach us, to grow us. Because he wants to turn us from spectators into participants. That's what the storm is about. He doesn't want you to be a spectator. He wants you to be on the field, maybe even playing goalie, after you've learned some of the things I've had to learn. Very interesting. This is what I think of as a paradigm miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus said, "What do you have?" And they said, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Bring it to me." And you know the amazing thing? They put it in his hands, and then he took it back and put it in their hands, and their hands, and their hands, and their hands, and their hands. And then they carried it out. I wonder how you would summarize the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. Let me suggest this to you. Let me suggest that in this paradigm miracle, in this model of how we are to live, the meaning is this. You must do what you cannot do with what you do not have for the rest of your life. Welcome to the Christian life. You must do what you cannot do with what you do not have for the rest of your lives. There will never be a break. There will never be a moment in the Christian life where you will be doing what you can do. If you're doing what you can do, then you're not living the Christian life. You're living the life of the goalie who's trying to fake everybody out and scoring goals for the other team. Because the Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a life beyond anything that any of us can do. And that will never change. But there's one other thing. I will do what I can do with what you do have through you for the rest of your life. Let me tell you what the Lord is about and what He's working to teach you in storms. He wants you to see the magnificent supernatural capacity that He has through you, through weak, frail hands, through you when you feel overwhelmed, through you when you feel devastated, through you when you feel like, I can't go any further, I can't do anything more. And by the way, that's a mother with a 3-year-old who's having a temper tantrum in the supermarket. And that's an executive who's having to negotiate a contract with thieves who are out to take everything they can get from you. And that's an investor who's living through today's markets. And that's a grandparent who's watching a grandchild not be raised well. I will do what I can do through you with what you do have. Jesus moving and working through you. This is what life is all about, my friends. Life is not about you. Life is about Him and the revelation of His glory so that you become the living glory of God walking down the street. You become the living glory of God riding up an elevator. You become the living glory of God sitting in an office. You become the living glory of God playing with your children in the backyard. You become the living glory of God coaching a soccer team. You become the living glory of God thinking and studying and researching. The living glory of God. And there's one more thing. You may recall as you look at this passage that there is something missing from Mark's account of the storm. You know what it is? What? Peter walking on water. I guess Mark gave him a break. I don't know. Certainly needs one once in a while, doesn't he? All us Peters are grateful for the few breaks we get. You remember. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come." And one word came back over the winds. Come! So, he got out of the boat. Now, it's so easy to criticize Peter. This is a nice dry room. There's not going to be any water in here. You remember what Jesus said to Peter when he grabbed the hold of his hand and pulled him up? He said, "Peter, I can't believe it. You're the only one with enough guts to get out of the boat." He didn't say that. Are you sure? You're sure? Well, now look, I'm a seminary professor. What makes you so sure? Oh, you got the Bible. Oh, wow. She's pulling Trump on me. You know, he didn't, but he should have. He should have. You remember what he said? Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? You know what Jesus did? He expected Peter to walk on water. My friends, let me give you your new motto for the Christian life. Are you ready? Over the side of the boat and onto the waves. Tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, you know what? The floor is going to be wet. Start walking. Oh, if you can only get a vision for the greatness of God in your life. If you can only get a vision for what it means to have Christ in you. If you can only get a vision for the fact that He is your only hope for glory. If you would only stop trying to get your own glory, living for your own glory, reaching and trying to grasp your own glory. If you would only stop that, and if you would only turn to Him and let Him do what He can do through you. If you would only let Him enable you to do what He did, and that is walk on the waves of life. If you would only do that, you'd stop scoring goals for the other team. And you'd start being the living glory of God. Driving your car down the street. I plead with you. Get a vision for who God made you to be and stop trying to make yourself who you want to be. Then there will be a great calm in your life. Lord, give us this vision. Give us this vision today. A vision for the person whom You created us to be. A vision for Your purposes in our lives. A vision for Your grace. A vision for You in us. You live in us. We are Your temple. And we pray, O Lord, for folk here who may not know You. We pray that they will long to have Your glory in their lives. Oh, Father, give us a vision. Transform us and break our hardened hearts for Your glory in Christ's name. Amen. They had it all. That beautiful young couple living the American dream. He had a lights-out career. By the time he was 30, they had built their dream house. She was a loving wife, responsive. They'd worked through the issues of workaholism and he'd made some changes. He was a tremendous husband and father. Their marriage was well known among their peers. They were highly respected. They had two little boys and a third child on the way, and he was an athlete, and he was determined that those boys would be athletes, and already he was buying them equipment they were much too young to use, but he just couldn't wait. He couldn't hold back. He just wanted them to play sports and enjoy them the way he did. He was one of those last plane out, first plane in kind of guys. You know what I mean? He had to travel, but he never left home until he absolutely had to. And he came back home just as soon as he could. And that's why Todd Beamer was on Flight United 93, September 11, 2001. He didn't have to be on that flight. He was going out to Los Angeles for just one key day of business, and he could have gone out the night before, gotten a hotel, gotten a good night rest, done his business, come back the next day, and it's just a difference of one night. But he and Lisa had been in Europe for a couple of weeks. He'd been gone from the boys, and he just wanted to stay home one more night before he left. You know what happened. You know the phone call to the other Lisa. You know the Lord's Prayer. You know the terrorists. And you know those immortal words. We all use them. But it was Todd Beamer who made them immortal. When as he finished that phone call to go to the front of that plane and attempt to save those people on board, he said, "Let's roll. Let's roll." What's your response to 9/11? I've talked with at least one of you who lost a loved one in 9/11. I'm undoubtedly sure that there are others. In fact, my wife was saying in the last couple of days, I wonder if any of the people we met here before were lost in 9/11. 9/11 has long since replaced the assassination of JFK. That was the defining moment for me and my generation. Sitting in my dorm room on that November day, 1963, cutting a class to prepare for a paper or something. Warm day, window opens, hearing the sirens, thinking, I hope nothing happened to President Kennedy. Going over to my friend's home to listen to Edward R. Murrow announce on the Voice of America that Kennedy was dead. That was definitive for my generation. 9/11 is definitive for our day. The most defining moment in the 21st century early, but will be one of the most defining moments, I think, for much of the 21st century. And the great question is this: how do we respond to 9/11? Of course, 9/11 is a political statement. Of course, 9/11 is an economic statement. But 9/11, more than anything else, is a spiritual statement. If you were here Sunday morning, you heard John talk about the story of a man who, two imams in fact, in a little village, who each individually saw a man in white robes who told them they needed to find the true God. This is not uncommon in the Muslim world. And we face some realities. Do we just keep living life as we have lived it? Or do we understand that we have come to a spiritual watershed and we face a challenge that has got to transform our lives? What is our response? There are two realities that I want us to see as we look at what these words can mean for us. Let's roll. The first reality is this. Two dimensions of reality, perhaps would be a better way to put it. And the first of the two is this. We must recognize reality from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 3. And we're going to see these words in 2 Corinthians 4:3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The first thing that we see immediately is this, that our task is spiritual. Our task is spiritual. And the reason is because we face a spiritual fight. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The mind of the unbeliever has a veil over it that we cannot penetrate. I think many of you understand what I'm talking about. There was a time when thinking about Jesus was crazy. Jesus, maybe it was your best buddy. Maybe it was, you know, one of the girls in the sorority that you went with, whom you went to college. Maybe it was a brother, a sister. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you're thinking, Jesus, ha! What nonsense. Why? Because you could see no relevance between him and reality. See, we face a spiritual fight. Those who need the gospel most grasp it least. One of the things we need to understand is that we cannot penetrate this veil through natural means. In fact, that will only darken the minds of the unbelievers more. You know, when as Christians we make power plays, we make power moves, when we try to take power stands in the name of Christ, all we do is become part of all the other power players. You know that, don't you? We certainly can and should make our stands. But I don't think it helps us all that much to be called the evangelical right wing, part of the Republican captivity. We may have our political convictions. We certainly should. But now we're labeled. And labels make us irrelevant. Or even less than that, or more than that, to those who don't like our label. See, we're not going to penetrate the veil by power. You know, I don't think there's anything more helpless than a 60-something grandfather and a 3 or 4 or 5-year-old grandchild when that grandchild decides to have a temper tantrum. And I know one thing that's not going to work, and that's power. Power begets power. And if I want to see that temper tantrum accelerated, all I need to do is to try to speak louder. That isn't going to do me any good. I watch my wife and my sons and my daughters-in-law and try to figure out, okay, now what can I do to be useful in this situation? Usually I just stay out, but times when I don't have a choice. Why? Power doesn't work with children. How is it going to work with anybody else? It's not power. It's not going to penetrate the veil. See, our task is not cultural. Although it certainly involves culture, there are certainly things that we as Christians have stepped out of in our culture for a long period of time. Most of the 20th century, we did not have a really meaningful presence in the culture around us. We were not there to influence the flow and development of the culture. Now we have a generation that demands that we be there. One of the most significant things about the generation that's coming alive and of age in the 21st century is that they are not going to stay out of the culture. But our task is not cultural, though we need to be engaged in the culture. And our task is not educational. Having the right answers is not going to penetrate the darkness. Sure, it may help to show that we are thinkers. We need education. It may help to show that we've done some thought about the questions and the issues, of course. But you're not going to convince people through answers. our task is not financial.
Oh,
yes, we need money. I may have said that here the other day. We wouldn't see these pictures up here. You know, the grace of God is free, but the missionary costs money. We wouldn't see these pictures without money, but our primary task is not financial. You know what our task is? Our task is spiritual. We can only penetrate this veil through spiritual means. We face a spiritual fight. And we are fighting for the lives of those around us. But we will not penetrate the veil apart from spiritual means. Now we also face a spiritual foe. Look at verse 4. Why is this veil in place? Because, the text tells us, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is this veil? This veil is a blindness that comes from the god of this age. You know how the god of this age focuses this veil and creates this veil? We have to understand that everywhere we go, there is a God who has gotten there ahead of us and who has had His way for thousands of years. This is the God of today. The God who makes today look like it will last forever. The God who makes death look like life. The God who makes life, or time rather, look like eternity. The God who makes darkness look like light. The God who makes blindness look like sight. The thing about this veil is that He spun it in such a way that it feels natural to people, even comfortable. He uses many different means. He uses history, as he does in Eastern Europe. Lena and I were in Prague about a year and a half ago, and we took a tour. We had this very attractive young tour guide, great English, one of the best tour guides we have ever had. And there was this Englishman who... He was kind of hustling, this young tour guide, and she didn't mind a wedding ring on his hand. And it was interesting to hear her presentation and the conversation and her comments about religion, how Roman Catholicism was forced on them. And as soon as they could, they got out from under it. The same reaction, by the way, to the state church. Protestant church. Same reaction. It just doesn't work. He uses pride in Western Europe, where Christianity has been there, done that kind of thing. He uses fear in places like Africa and Haiti, where demonic forces hold sway in such powerful ways. He uses superiority. That's how the Muslim feels. The Muslim is taught, you have the only true religion. You are superior to everybody. And when they see where we are, it creates an intense conflict. That's part of why they react so violently. He uses culture in China to create conformity. He uses materialism among us. He tempts us with the god of mammon. And the veil is in place. We face a spiritual foe. Now we need to see something else. We have a spiritual force. Now it's very interesting what Paul says. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Our focus is not on ourselves. This is so imperative. This is so imperative. Our focus is not on us. It's a spiritual focus that unleashes a spiritual force through us. You see, we don't focus on ourselves. We focus on Christ. One of the biggest problems as Christians is that we do focus on ourselves. We're focused on our lifestyle. We're focused with a great deal of fear. We should have intense concern for our children, but fear is another thing. We focus in such a way that we withdraw, we withdraw, we withdraw. Until all the salt is in one place. Of course we protect our children. But we protect to project. In the Old Testament, you remember that children are described as a quiver of bows, of arrows rather. And I think if we were saying that in modern language, we might think of them as missiles. And I do think of children as missiles sometimes. My sons were missiles, and my grandchildren can be missiles too. And the whole point is to focus those missiles on the right target. So what do you do with a missile? You keep the missile in place. You keep the missile in the silo until it's time to send off the missile. What are we doing? What are we doing with our children when we bring them to Camp of the Woods? When Lena and I took our sons to other places like Camp of the Woods, what were we doing? We were keeping them in the silo. We were preparing them. But by the time they hit their senior year in high school, you know, we had to fire them up. We had to count down. 10, 9, 8, 7. You know, 3, 2, 1. Why? Because we were firing them off into the next generation. We protect to project. And we cannot judge the unbeliever. We cannot reject the unbeliever. Our whole purpose is to reach the unbeliever. That's one of the primary ways that we glorify God. You see, this passage tells us something that's very significant. We don't focus on ourselves. You know how we like to think our church is the right church. Our theology is the right theology. So we're over here in this kind of theology and this kind of theology. Oh, we don't like the word theology. Okay, doctrine. What's the difference? And we're so focused on our churches. You know what we're really doing when we do that? We're presenting ourselves and not Christ. Of course we have doctrinal conviction. We should. But we don't die for our doctrine. We die for our Lord. Our task is Christological. It is centered on Jesus. To show Him, to exalt Him. To respond with humility and humanity as Jesus did. He is the only source of light. So, we have to recognize reality. Our task is spiritual. But we have to see something else. Our triumph is supernatural. Look at verse 6. Our triumph is supernatural. In verse 6 we see these words. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. This is an echo of Genesis 1. For God who said, let there be light. He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God chose to speak in our hearts. He chose to break through that veil. How did He break through that veil? Because somebody who was Christological, who was centered on Christ, somebody who was living the life of Christ in front of you, who cut across all your logic, who cut across all your debate, who cut across all your judgment, who showed you the foolishness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you could not deny. You couldn't walk away from it. That is what penetrated the veil of darkness. But you know, if that person hadn't been where you were, you would have never seen Jesus. Our triumph can only be spiritual. God must speak His Word. And how does He speak His Word? He speaks it through us. Only God can say, let there be light. Only God can say that. And you know, my friends, the thing that is so amazing and so significant is that in the most incidental moments of your life, in the time when you're really not even necessarily talking about the Lord, in the time when everybody else is falling apart or you're in a storm and you hold together and you make it to the other side, and people look at you and you say, "How'd you do that?" You say, "Well, you know, I really didn't. It was Jesus. You just saw Jesus." Pretty wonderful, isn't He? Nothing to do with me. God only speaks through the image of Christ. God only speaks through the reproduction of the real thing. That's what image means. Not likeness, but sameness in the New Testament. Not like Christ. In a sense, when we say Christ-like, it's a little less than what the New Testament intends. It is Christ. You are Jesus. You are the same as Jesus. That's what the image of Christ means in you. That you become as He is. Not in His infinite attributes, no. But in His humanity, in His love, in His mercy, in His gentleness, in His passion. And they see Him. See, God must shine His light, or there will only be darkness. But I'm afraid that at least some of us as Christians may be like the young man who was sitting two seats over from me on a flight from Montreal to Chicago. Over 20 years ago now, Ken, our oldest son, went to Montreal with me. I was speaking at a Campus Crusade Christmas conference up there, and I took Ken, took each of our sons on a trip with me at times, and it was Ken's turn. We went to Montreal and had a good time there, and then we were flying back, and we had to change planes in Chicago, and so I had this plan. When we landed in Chicago, I was going to take Kent to the front of O'Hare. This is before we had security like we have now. I was going to take Kent to the front of O'Hare. I was going to say, "Kent, look, there's Chicago." What could you see? Not much. But he'd never seen Chicago, so I just wanted to take him out there and say, "Down there somewhere is Chicago." And then we turn around, walk back in again, and get our flight home to Dallas. Well, we got to O'Hare, and we came down. I could see the ground. All of a sudden, up we go. And I think, uh-oh, what's going on here? Well, we start to fly around, and the pilot comes on, and he says, "There's a red light on saying that the landing gear is not locked in place, so we're going to have to check that out." Well, a little bit later, the co-pilot comes down, walking down, and he gets down, you know, like right next to me, and lifts up the carpet and pulls something aside. I didn't know this, but there was a peephole down there where he could see the landing gear. Well, he's feeling all around, and he couldn't find it, I guess. So he closes it up, puts the carpet back down, and goes up in the cockpit. A little bit later, the captain comes out. You know, merry, merry day in May, you know, just very casually walking along, comes to the same place, pulls open the carpet, gets whatever it is down there, and looks down there, peers and studies, puts it back down, doesn't say a word, and walks back up to the cockpit. In the meantime, we are, blessing every swimming pool in Illinois, Indiana, Michigan with a little addition of airplane jet fuel along the way, as we're emptying out all the fuel that the plane had. And finally, we're coming in for a landing. And the flight attendant comes on and she says, "Now, here's how I want you to sit. I want you to pull the tray down. I want you to put your arms on the tray. And I want you to put your head up against the seat in front of you and assume the brace position." Now, that's a happy thought. And Kent says to me, "How often does this happen, Dad?" He was sitting across the aisle from me. And I said, "Not often, Kent." And then he said to me, he's 15 years old at the time, he said to me, "I love you." So if you want to know what it takes to get a 15-year-old to say, "I love you," just assume the brace position. It's amazing what happens. Now, sitting two seats over from me, empty seat in between, was a young man with a Sony
Walkman.
Yeah. I knew it wasn't Walkabout. That's Australian. But anyway, Sony Walkman, sitting there, and he sees what's going on. And he reaches over to me, the Walkman is now off, and he says, "Why are we doing this, sir?" Reminds me of some Christians. The world has assumed the brace position since 9/11. But some of us just listen to our music. Now, a lot of us are doing a lot more than that, I know. A lot of us are engaged, I know. But when people are in the brace position, they don't need to see our power, and they don't need to hear our persuasion. What they need to see is Jesus. We need to recognize reality, and then we need to respond realistically. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure. What's the treasure? It's the knowledge. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. What is our true treasure? Our true treasure is not how smart we are. Our true treasure is not how handsome or beautiful we are. Our true treasure is not what kind of a car we drive. Our true treasure is not what kind of a house we own. Our true treasure is not how smart investors we are. Our true treasure is not the corner office. Our true treasure is not our entrepreneurial success. What is our true treasure? The glory of God in Christ Jesus. Recognize your true treasure, Christ's glory within you. You have this treasure in baked dirt. Now, I know it says earthen vessels or clay pots, but you know what that is? That's baked dirt. You know, we spend our time painting up the baked dirt. Now, I appreciate all the efforts you've made. I've done the best I can. I apologize, but I can't do any better than what I've done with the baked dirt. And some people have suggested that I could stand a little more time in the kiln. Sort of half-baked, but, you know. Baked dirt. That's what we are. But God has chosen to put the most precious treasure He has in our baked dirt. Jesus, His glory. Listen. Listen, please. You have one hope of glory. And it's not on Wall Street. And it's not in the corporation. And it's not in your business. It's not in your degrees. You have one hope of glory. Jesus in you. Now you belong in Wall Street. You belong in a corporation. You belong as an entrepreneur. You belong as a mother at home. You belong there. But not because that's your identity. Not because that's going to make you somebody. You're already somebody. You've got Jesus living in you. You belong there. But you need to focus on your true treasure. Every day, as you begin your day, Lord, help me recognize my true treasure. And there's a second factor in verse 7. Recognize your true strength. Look what verse 7 says. We have this treasure in baked dirt, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. What's the whole point? Your true strength, my friends, is this. It's your weakness. Baked dirt is weak. Throw it down on the ground and it cracks and it breaks. Talk to me about my back. Thinning hair. Disgusting. Still have some anyway, but you know, it's gone away. What is my true strength? It's the weakness of my baked dirt. That becomes the means of God's power through me. And God's power through you. Your true treasure ultimately is the reality of Christ in you, His presence and His power through you, His resurrection resource pouring out from you, expressing His glory, demonstrating the reality of who He is. That's your true power. That's what made Todd Beamer say, "Let's roll." How are you going to respond? I want to tell you about a couple who have chosen to respond in the most amazing way by talking first about their daughter, Abigail. March 3rd, 2003, Abigail, 14 years old, no longer a child, not yet a woman, finished school and headed for the 33 bus. Going to ride home. Two 33 buses came back to back. One was crowded, one was empty. Most of Abigail's friends got on the bus that was empty, but she, for some reason, chose to get on and just kind of work her way on the crowded 33 bus. And so it came up Moriah Street in Haifa, Israel. Her parents, Phil and Heidi Lytle, graduates of MIT, met there, confirmed their commitment to Christ there, went to Israel with one-month-old Abigail, serving with Campus Crusade to reach that nation for Jesus. They were sitting at home in their flat. They were working on a letter sending to their friends back home when the phone rang. A friend called to say, "There's been a suicide bomb attack on bus 33. Are your kids okay?" And Heidi began to think through, "Yes, yeah, they're all fine, they're all fine." And then she thought, "Oh, no, I haven't heard from Abigail." Turn the television set on, and they watch the flames still burning. Bus number 33. And they wait. And they wait. No word from Abigail. So they begin to call her friends. "No, she's not here. No, we haven't seen her. No, we don't know where she is." They call the authorities. "No, we don't know anything." Hours later, the authorities called back and said, "There's some unidentified victims. Could you come and tell us Abigail is here?" And she was. Totally unchanged externally. The force of the blast had killed her instantly through internal injury. What do you do now? You came to Israel to give your life for Christ, not to give Abigail's life for Christ. Do you curse the darkness? Do you scream at God? Do you commit suicide? What do you do? All of these were the struggles that they faced. We have seen and been with the Lytles on three different occasions, and we've watched them work their way through various stages of struggle. And there is not a night that goes by that Heidi doesn't think about Abigail and remember and wonder. That Phil doesn't struggle. But you know, they're still in Israel. They're staying. Their oldest son is now in the Israeli Defense Force. The first soldier in the history of Israel, as far as they know, to take the oath of office on a Hebrew Old Testament and New Testament, complete Bible. Their next oldest child, a daughter, is virtually counting the days until she too can join the Israeli Defense Force. They are there to stay. Because their response to let's roll is let's stay. I don't know what I would do. But I do know this much. Phil and Heidi, we spent 10 days with them in June. Phil and Heidi, call me to respond realistically to recognize my true treasure and to recognize my true strength and to turn away from the small petty concerns of life that have to do with my success and my achievements and my recognition. And call me to say, let's roll. Lord, You are gracious to us. You are kind. But You have told us that we are no better than You. We heard about this woman in China who did not want money, who did not want comfort, who did not want food, who cleaned open sewers because of Jesus, and who wanted one thing, and that is Your word. We are challenged by this woman. We are afraid that we will be listening to our Walkmans when we should be listening to You. And we want to turn away from every treasure but our true treasure. We want to turn away from every strength but our true strength, the very weakness that You use to demonstrate Your power through us. And we ask You, Lord, to teach us to respond the way that woman did. The way Phil and Heidi and their family are. Oh Lord, the price is beyond us. The call is beyond us. We need grace. Help us, Lord, to be able to say, let's roll. For Your glory, in Christ's name, amen.